Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Please follow along with me as I read. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Father, we have been blessed already in so many ways as we've been privileged, Lord, to be in the Word and to pray and to sing and even to partake of the table. But we ask now, Lord, that your name would be magnified as we come, Lord, to the foundation point of all worship, which is the proclamation of the Word. Father, please cover over my frailties and be pleased to use this sinful man as your mouthpiece. Please, O God, let your Spirit reign in this place, Lord, in our hearts, helping us as your people, Lord, to deal seriously with our sin and to walk wholly and fully in the reality of the gospel in the person of Christ. Lord, I pray particularly this morning for the marriages even that are represented in this room. Lord, that as we hear this word of life imparted, as we consider the role of marriage in representing the redeeming grace of Christ, you will help us, O God, to see it as something, as an institution that transcends just us or even matters of our happiness, Lord. That you will help us to see marriage, Lord, for what it is, a direct act of God meant to show forth His glory in the relationship between Christ and His bride. We trust you for that, O God, right now. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Well, as we can see from the text, the issue that is set before us this morning in Matthew chapter 19 is indeed that of marriage and the idea of it. And you all know as well as I do how the idea of marriage is being downgraded and belittled and attacked in our culture. Just within the recent weeks, we have seen a rather historic move by the state officials in the state of New York to legalize homosexual marriage. And we've seen far and wide, especially in the evangelical culture, cries over what has taken place there and how that has given further momentum to the idea of homosexual marriage becoming a reality, widespread reality, and the norm in our culture. And in one very real sense, we as Christians have the obligation to stand for truth. And that means we stand against things that God calls sins, first and foremost in our own life, and secondarily in our culture. And while we never want to incite hatred for homosexuals more than any other, for any group, that is not our calling as Christians. We are called to demonstrate the love of Christ to homosexuals and any other group in our culture. We certainly want to defend the biblical idea of marriage. And the fact of the matter is that long before marriage became an issue among homosexuals, heterosexuals made it an issue by degrading it and taking it for granted and making it something other than what God intended it to be. Indeed, you just go back a few months in November of 2010, Time magazine had a cover story entitled, "Who Needs Marriage?" And one of the main thrusts of that article was that out of all those surveyed, 40%, that means 4 out of every 10, stated that they believe that marriage had become obsolete. And the other statistics that they provided in that article were rather alarming as well. There's been a significant shift in our culture just from 1960 to 2008. In 1960, 72% of adults over age 18 were married. Now in 2008, or just about 3 years ago, that's down to 52% of adults over age 18 are married. In 1960, 15% over age 18 had never been married. That is now up to 27%. In 1960, 5% of those married, or of those who had been married, were either separated or divorced. That was up to 14% separated or divorced in 2008. In 1960, 87% of children lived with married parents. In 2008, that was down to 64%. Meanwhile, over the same time period, the number of people, or actually over a shorter time period, I'm sorry, from 1990 to 2008, the number of people who were cohabiting together, that means living together, had doubled. And one other interesting factor in this time poll, they asked the question, do you agree or disagree that there is only one true love for each person? 69% of respondents disagreed with that statement. Only 28% agreed. The evidence is there, brothers and sisters. I don't mean to bore us with statistics, but statistically, just over the past 50 years, we see that marriage is in crisis in the United States of America. George Barna, responding to some of this evidence going back to 2008, noted that Americans have grown comfortable with divorce as a natural part of life. George Barna wrote the following. He said, There no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to divorce. It is now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage. Interviews with young adults suggest that they want their initial marriage to last, but are not particularly optimistic about that possibility. There is also evidence that many young people are moving toward embracing the idea of serial marriage, in which a person gets married 2 or 3 times, seeking a different partner for each phase of their adult life. That is indeed a sad state of affairs we have in our nation when that become or is becoming a dominant perspective, especially among our young people. So thankful for the words of Dr. Moeller, Al Moeller, the president of Southern Seminary, in response to the articles that were written in that Time magazine issue back in November. He responded with the following words. Time's cover asks the question straightforwardly, who needs marriage? The magazine and its team sought to answer that question in purely practical terms, doing their best to leave questions of morality and theology aside. But Christians who rightly see the practical benefit of marriage as exemplars of common grace, cannot stop there. We believe that humanity needs marriage. God created the institution of marriage, defined on His terms, as the central institution of human society. Marriage was given to us by our Creator as the central institution for sexual relatedness, procreation, and the nurture of children. But even beyond these goods, God gave us marriage as an institution central to human happiness and flourishing. Rightly understood, marriage is essential even to the happiness and flourishing of the unmarried. It is just that central to human existence, and not by accident. Now, brothers and sisters, I know I'm speaking to a room where we have many people here in our midst who are not married yet, particularly our children, our young people, or maybe even those who have been married and experienced divorce, or those who have been married and are now widowed. And I want us to understand that even though the sermon this morning particularly deals with the subject of marriage, I want you to understand that this reality, this teaching of Scripture affects every single one of us. Because marriage and seeing marriage in the right way and practicing marriage in the right way is central to our culture, or the success of our culture, really, as Americans. Beyond even that, I hope we will weigh it and consider it and see it as a gift of God that is a living picture of the grace of Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus sets before us this morning. So today we're going to consider several things as we walk through this text. You can follow along there in your bulletin as we've provided a place for you to take notes. But first of all, as we look at this text this morning, I want us to look first at the transition toward his sacrifice. The transition toward his sacrifice. Look there with me at Matthew 19, verses 1 and 2. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now, after delivering the discourse that we had in chapter 18, we see here at the beginning of 19, Jesus picking up, and we see another geographical transition here in Matthew's text. And this is a very significant geographical transition. We see Jesus relocating himself from the region of Galilee, which was in the northern area of Israel, kind of following down along the Jordan River, down in the southern regions, putting himself near Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Jordan. Now, we know from John's Gospel that Jesus made several visits to Jerusalem before his final Passover visit, which is what this is in Matthew's Gospel. But Matthew chooses not to include those in his account. Basically, from Matthew 19, verse 1, here where we start this morning, all the way through chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And along the way, he teaches his disciples many things, and he encourages and encounters many people. Now, the region of Judea beyond the Jordan was also known as Perea, which comes from the Greek word for beyond, meaning beyond the Jordan. This means that Jesus was traveling southward in a way that would bring him into Jerusalem from the eastern side, from the region of Jericho. Now, with the Passover approaching, which it is approaching here in this time period, as we're at this point in the text, with the Passover approaching, many people would have either been preparing to travel, or actually they would have already begun traveling toward the capital city of Jerusalem. It's even likely that some of those that were with Jesus and his disciples in Galilee, it is even likely that many of them set out with him to move towards Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This region beyond the Jordan was very well settled during the time of Christ, and his reputation had already become very widely known throughout the nation. So you can imagine, as Jesus made his way down into these southern regions of the country, how people continued to flock to him. Indeed, the great multitudes mentioned there in chapter 2 literally means thousands and thousands. It's meant to point to a number that's really beyond the ability to number, actually, because of the number of people there. They flocked to him to once again hear his teachings, and especially to see and perhaps even to receive healing at his hands. Now, what we want to understand here as we begin chapter 19 is that Christ is moving with a purpose toward Jerusalem. Going all the way back to Matthew 16, Jesus had already begun to prepare his disciples for particularly what was going to befall him on this final time that he entered in Jerusalem. In Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus there, it says, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He told them again in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. While they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Even a little later, as Jesus is still moving there towards Jerusalem, in Matthew chapter 20, we'll get to this in a few weeks from now, Matthew 20, verses 17 and following, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and he took his 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Now, I give you all those texts to show that as we've been moving through Matthew, and even a little beyond where we are now in the text, we see Jesus very deliberately, with a purpose, approaching Jerusalem. And our text this morning is the beginning of that journey. He is moving now to Jerusalem for the final time, moving towards what was really intended as part of his ministry in this world over all this time that he's already been there. He's moving towards the purpose God had for him in sacrificing himself on the cross to accomplish redemption for his people. In the midst of that journey, there is a test that comes from the self-righteous. That's my second point that you'll see there in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. The test from the self-righteous. It says there, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Now, just as we know Jesus was moving towards Jerusalem with a purpose, we also know that according to that purpose, the religious leaders and the authorities are plotting Jesus' death. Remember that the Pharisees in particular is the majority group that made up the ruling councils there. They particularly hated Jesus. You can go all the way back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, and see that even there they were plotting how they might destroy him. They despised Jesus because he did not submit to their legalistic requirements, and he called them out for being the hypocrites that they were, even as regards their own practice of the law. So on this particular occasion, these Pharisees came to Jesus asking him questions like these in the hopes that they would discredit him in the eyes of the people, because if they could diminish his popularity, it would be easier for them to get rid of him. Another thing we want to keep in mind is that Perea was also a region that was under the rule of Herod Antipas. And you remember what Herod Antipas did with John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist preached against his sinful marriage to Herodias. And what did Herod do? He had him arrested and imprisoned. And later on, Herodias requested his head on a platter. And so Herod had him executed. And so the Pharisees were likely also asking him this question on marriage, not only to discredit him in the eyes of the people, but also in the hopes that Jesus might say something, emit some statement that would get him in trouble with Herod also, and then maybe Herod would arrest Jesus and do the dirty work for him, just like he had done for John. The question they asked him was a very controversial one. It had to do with the subject of divorce. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Now, if you want to talk about no-fault divorce, which didn't become a legal reality in the United States until just a few decades ago, no-fault divorce was the norm in Jewish culture at this time, really. I mean, they probably wouldn't call it no-fault divorce, but it effectively was what existed in Jewish culture at this time. And that's why the Pharisees were asking Jesus this question. Now, the Jewish practice and the Jewish understanding of divorce really goes back to just one text in the Old Testament. There's only one text in the Old Testament that actually teaches on the subject of divorce, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Let me go ahead and read that for you. Moses is writing here, and he says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Now, one thing I want us to understand from that text in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is that that text does not specifically approve divorce. Moses is teaching on divorce there, and the major thrust of his teaching is that if there has been a divorce and a woman has remarried another and then there's another divorce or a widowing, that that woman is then not allowed to return to her former husband, that that's an abomination in God's sight. And so Moses was not addressing the issue or really even teaching the issue of divorce. He was just giving God's word of command on an issue that could arise from the reality of divorce. And that's a very important distinction to make. Out of that, out of this text, the Jews taught that divorce and remarriage were not only divinely permissible, but even recommended in God's sight. By the time of Jesus, the religious leaders even had really twisted and turned this text into an allowance and even a recommendation for no-fault divorce. And what's interesting is in the culture at this time, husbands could divorce their wives, but wives were not allowed to divorce their husbands. But even if husbands, in initiating divorce, divorced their wives, both were permitted to remarry. In fact, for a woman to survive, she would almost have to remarry. And that's the reason why there was the giving of the certificate. The certificate of divorce protected the woman from slander and provided proof of her legal freedom from her husband and thus her consequent right to remarry. Also, if a divorced woman had been married to another man, again, that ended any sign of the covenant commitment with that previous husband. And that's what Moses was addressing in Deuteronomy 24. Now, the main debate among Jews in the time of Christ was how to interpret that word indecency in Deuteronomy 24:1. The school of Rabbi Shammai interpreted the word indecency to refer only to sexual sins that were authenticated by witnesses. In other words, you had clear, evidenced adultery in the marriage relationship as the only basis for divorce. And I do believe that is the closest teaching of Scripture. That was the school of Rabbi Shammai at the time of Christ. But then you had the school of Rabbi Hillel, which interpreted the word indecency to refer to any complaint that a husband might have against his wife. If your wife displeased you in any way, meaning if she burned your dinner, or if she didn't respect you properly with her appearance, or if you saw her talking to a man in public and you happened not to like that man, I mean, if there were really any reason at all, a husband could divorce his wife. He could serve her with a certificate of divorce for anything that displeased him. That was the teaching of Rabbi Hillel. Well, as you might guess, most Jews liked the interpretation of Rabbi Hillel, especially most Jewish men. They preferred her interpretation. Jesus even spoke to this back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus was quoting the common teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes in those Jewish times was that a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason. All he had to do to make it legal was provide her with a certificate of divorce. Brothers and sisters, this was a gross misinterpretation of the law. God was not giving his approval of divorce in Deuteronomy 24. He was simply providing directives on how to deal with the aftermath of divorce, with the sin of it. God's goal all along in the text is to show the sacredness and the permanence of the marriage covenant. But unfortunately, that's not how the Pharisees taught it. And so this question that they asked in order to test Jesus was a devious question. Most of the men in Israel liked the idea of an easy divorce, but the Pharisees knew that Jesus did not share this view. So they asked this question, testing him, hoping that Jesus would openly put himself at odds with the popular view of the culture and at odds with the popular interpretation of Moses' teaching. But in response to their question, they got a whole lot more than they bargained for. And this is really the meat of the sermon. Let's look at my third point here, the teaching on the purpose of marriage. The teaching on the purpose of marriage. And I'm actually going to give you three sub-points underneath this point to really unpack what Jesus teaches here. Look with me at Matthew 19, beginning at verse 4. In response to their question, Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" In responding to this devious question of the Pharisees, Jesus answers them with a rhetorical question. And he begins with those words, "Have you not read?" Now, to the religious leaders and the scribes who prided themselves on being the stewards of the law of God, this was a verbal assault or a verbal insult. "Have you not read?" This phrase was effectively a rebuke from Jesus. He was taking them to task for focusing on the one text that dealt with divorce rather than seeking to understand all that God had spoken in the Old Testament on the subject of marriage. Because that's effectively what they were doing. They were taking this one text from Deuteronomy 24 as a mandate and as a release to divorce rather than focusing on the greater picture of all that God taught about marriage in the text. And then Jesus takes them all the way back before Moses to the dawn of creation, to Genesis 1 and 2, to establish for them the biblical perspective of marriage. So in verse 4, it says, Jesus says, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. There, he's quoting from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Let me read that for you so we have an understanding of context here. It says there in Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So Jesus is quoting there from Genesis chapter 1. Then we get into Matthew 19 verse 5, and Jesus says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis chapter 2 is just kind of the close-up of those verses from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, God tells us that he created male and female and set them on the earth in the garden to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over everything. Chapter 2 of Genesis gives us an account that's kind of the close-up of how God created Adam and Eve. And it gives us a little more information. If you look in Genesis chapter 2, picking up at verse 22, it says there, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Brothers and sisters, Jesus cites these two verses and then comments on their meaning in order to tell us of the realities that form the biblical basis of marriage. What Jesus is quoting here basically provides for us a biblical theology of marriage. And I want to unpack this for us very briefly in three subpoints. First of all, I want us to look at the design of the union, the design of the marital union. Christ says there in Matthew 19, verse 4, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Now, there are so many things that we can draw from this statement specifically regarding God's design of the marital union. But let me just hit some main points here. First of all, being created male and female is an integral aspect of being created in God's image. Being created male and female is an integral aspect of being created in God's image. How so? Well, you see, God is a Trinity. The Godhead consists of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One being, three persons. And so God exists as a plurality. And between the members of that plurality, between the members of the Godhead, there's an incredible expression and intimacy in love. So God has perfect community and a perfect example and demonstration and experience of love just in himself, just between the members of the Trinity. Though there is not any distinction of gender between the members of the Godhead, I believe that God created humanity in two genders so that as part of our nature as his image bearers, we too would tangibly experience love in the plurality of oneness, similar to how God does. The husband and the wife are two who are made one by the covenant bond of marriage, by the covenant commitment of marriage. And that the man and the woman were created to be in perfect, and both the man and the woman were made to be in perfect relationship with God. And so from the very beginning, God's design in making us male and female and making us for himself and for his glory, God wants us to understand love in the context of a plurality. Just as he does. We go on from there in Genesis 1:27. The words male and female are in the emphatic position. That means that he created them as one male and one female. That's how we take the emphatic case there in the Hebrew language. As John MacArthur said in his commentary, what this means is that God did not create a bunch of males and a bunch of females so that there were spares or options or so that each of them could pick who suited them. It was pretty simple for Adam and Eve there in the beginning. One man, one woman, no other options. And it was God's design that it be that way. there was no provision or possibility of alternate spouses. At the dawn of creation, God made one man and one woman to demonstrate that the marital union was to be permanent and that divorce and remarriage were not an option. In Genesis 2, we know how God did this. We see that God paraded the animals before Adam so that Adam could name them and so that Adam would know that there was no one else like him in all of creation. And then God put him to sleep and formed out of one of Adam's ribs, he formed the woman so that Adam would know there was no one else for him in all of creation. And this was all God's design. There was only one woman in existence that was truly part of Adam, that was truly made for Adam. And that was by God's design. Another thing we see as we consider the design of the union is that we know now through the lens of redemptive history that God's intention in designing them as male and female and uniting them in marriage was so that His image bearers would see and experience a living picture of Christ and His bride, the church. This is primarily what the Apostle Paul sets before us in Ephesians chapter 5 as he's dictating how the marriage relationship is to work and how husbands are to love their wives and how wives are to respect their husbands. He sets all this out forthrightly as a living example of the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. He does that so that we would know, as much as we are capable of knowing, the beauty of a sacrificial, lifelong love that is made to be an earthly representation of God's love and redemption. So, brothers and sisters, as far as the design of the marital union, by God's design, marriage is made to be one man and one woman united in commitment, united in covenant love for a lifetime. That's God's design in marriage. No matter how our culture may want to redefine the nature of human love relationships, if their definition does not match God's definition, then they are missing God's mark, they are falling short of God's standard, in short, they are in sin. If we speak of marriage and we want to speak of it in biblical terms, it by definition means one man and one woman united in committed covenant love for a lifetime. That's the definition of marriage. That's the design of the union. Let's look secondly at the permanence of the union. The permanence of the union. Look at verses 5 through 6a there in Matthew 19. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now again, this is from Genesis 2:24, and in Genesis 2, this recognition of the text immediately follows Adam's pronouncement that Eve was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. They were related. Adam and Eve were related to one another in the deepest sense. Eve was literally part of Adam. Thus, the idea of being one flesh in the marriage relationship is a reenactment of and testimony to the very structure of humanity as God created it. Therefore, when it is time to be married, Jesus says, a man shall leave his father and mother, he shall leave behind the primacy of his relationship with his parents, he shall leave behind the primacy of the parental relationship to assume the primacy of the marital relationship. As a man is being raised, his parents are his primary relationship, and rightly so. They are to teach and to train and to instill in him what is right and true and godly. But when he reaches that point of adulthood, and reaches the age where he is able to be married and it's right for him to be married, he is to be released from the primacy of that parental relationship unto the primacy of the marital relationship. That's what is stated here. And he shall cleave to his wife. Now, this is a great word. We've talked about this before. This is the Hebrew word dabak, referring to a strong bond between objects, often represented by gluing or cementing things together. The Greek word is the word kalao, which literally refers to glue or to join. This word inherently signifies a permanent bond. That's the idea. By definition, these words, both the Hebrew word and the Greek word, signify a permanent bond. It's referring to a strong bond between the two. And this word, God uses this word to represent how the husband and wife, how their lives are joined together. It's represented in the beauty of the marital act of physical intimacy. When married, the man's body belongs to the woman. The woman's body belongs to the man. That's what 1 Corinthians 7:4 teaches us. But it is also much more than just the physical or sexual union. It's way more than that. Marriage is the union of souls. It's the union of intellects, of emotions, of goals, of wills, of desires, of everything. Not so that one or the other person loses their identity, not in that way. Not so that one person's identity is absorbed by the other, but in the way that two entities are united in such a way that they are stronger and more beautiful and more complete than they had been before because of how God aligns them with Himself and with one another. That's the beauty of the idea of leave and cleave. It's being united together in such a way that the man and the woman together are stronger and more beautiful and more complete now because of how God unites them with one another and ideally unites them with Himself through faith in Christ. That's why Jesus says, consequently, they are no longer two, but one. This union is not meant to be undone. That's why Jesus goes on to say, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. To rip apart by human means what has been joined together as a matter of divine design results in irreparable damage to each part and a desecrated picture of divine redemption. Brothers and sisters, that's why we must live and teach the permanency of marriage. It is meant to be permanent, not broken by human means. That takes me to my third subpoint here. We saw the design of the union, the permanence of the union. Let's look finally at the source of the union. The source of the union. Jesus says there in the last verse of our text, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The emphasis there, brothers and sisters, is on God. He is the one who does this. It is God who joins together the husband and the wife in marriage. And here's something that's very important that I want us to understand. This is true even if the husband and wife involved do not believe in God. This is true even if the husband and wife reject any idea of the scriptural God, the scriptural Savior, even if they are rank pagans, it does not change the reality that God is the one who joins the man and the woman together in the covenant of marriage. This is His doing. This goes all the way back to creation and His design of man and woman. If a man and a woman commit themselves together to a covenant relationship, they are joined by God's design as a matter of how we are created to relate and bond with one another. John MacArthur, again, says this best in his commentary. Let me read a long quote from him. Marriage is, first of all, God's institution and God's doing, regardless of how men may corrupt it and deny or disregard His part in it. Whether it is between faithful believers or rank pagans or atheists, or whether it was arranged by parents or by mutual desire and consent of the bride and groom, marriage as a general social relationship is above all the plan and work of God for procreation, pleasure, and preservation of the race. Whether it is entered into wisely or foolishly, sincerely or insincerely, selfishly or unselfishly, with great or little commitment, God's design for every marriage is that it be permanent until the death of the one of the spouses. God engineered man and woman to complement, support, and give joy to each other through the mutual commitment of the marriage bond. It is by His divine hand that they are created to fulfill each other, encourage each other, strengthen each other, and produce children as the fruit of their love for each other. Whether they recognize it or not, every couple who has enjoyed this companionship, this happiness, and the fulfillment of marriage has experienced the miraculous blessing of God. Brothers and sisters, that is significant. That is so significant when we consider this here. Because the honest fact of the matter is, especially in our culture, we treat marriage flippantly. And unfortunately, even in the church, we treat marriage in a very, and we view marriage in a very self-serving way. You know, it's interesting that we come to this text right after finishing our exposition of Matthew 18, and just the sovereignty of God that He places these two things together. Because as you know from preaching those previous sermons, we are a church that does biblical church discipline. And I want to remind us of a startling fact. Do you know every single case of church discipline that has come to the congregational level here at Morning View has been because of marriage issues? Every single one. We as Christians struggle with viewing marriage as our culture views it. With viewing marriage as a vehicle for our happiness. And you know what? When this particular vehicle for our happiness conks out, when this particular vehicle for our happiness breaks down on the side of the road, well, according to our culture, we have the right to trade it in and upgrade to something newer and better that is going to make us happier. Brothers and sisters, that is wrong. That is sin. That is not of God. Marriage is a covenant commitment that you make before God. And we, above all people, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, need to be the ones standing first and foremost to protect the sanctity of that. You know what? If you're thinking and listening to my voice right now and saying to yourself, well, I'm just not so happy in my marriage relationship. Do you know what Scripture says to you? Repent. That's what it says to you. It says repent. It says humble yourself. It says to you that, guess what? Even if your spouse is hurting you, even if your spouse is hardened against you, even if your spouse will not meet you halfway, even if your marriage relationship is miserable to you, Christ says you love that person sacrificially, not for your sake, not for your happiness, not even for your spouse's sake, and not for their happiness. Scripture says you love your spouse sacrificially for Christ's sake. Because the marriage is not yours, the marriage is not your spouse, the marriage is His, first and foremost. And so you humble yourself and you love, because that's what Christ has done for you. Listen, you have treated Christ way worse than your spouse has treated you. And He has forgiven you and loved you through it all. You do the same. You do the same. I just finished teaching a marriage class in our MIT program. It was an excellent class. I had a big class. I wish more of you would have been part of it. We used this book. This is John Piper's book, This Momentary Marriage. And this is not a practical book, if that's what you're looking for in terms of how to deal with this and how to deal with that. And there are practical books I could recommend you. This book really gets to the heart and the theology of marriage. But it's rich. It's not burdensome. I encourage you to read it. I want to give you a quote from this. This is from the end of his first chapter. Piper writes, "Staying married, therefore, is not mainly about staying in love. It is about keeping covenant. Till death do us part, or as long as we both shall live, is a sacred covenant promise. The same kind of promise Jesus made with His bride when He died for her. Therefore, what makes divorce and remarriage so horrific in God's eyes is not merely that it involves covenant breaking to the spouse, but that it involves misrepresenting Christ and His covenant. Christ will never leave His wife, ever. There may be times of painful distance and tragic backsliding on our part, but Christ keeps His covenant forever. Marriage is a display of that. That is the ultimate thing we can say about it. It puts the glory of Christ's covenant-keeping love on display. The most important implication of this conclusion is that keeping covenant with our spouse is as important as telling the truth about God's covenant with us in Jesus Christ. Marriage is not mainly about being or staying in love. It's mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It's about portraying something true about Jesus Christ and the way He relates to His people. It is about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. I love that line. It is about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. That's what marriage is for, brothers and sisters. That's ultimately why God created this union. The Pharisees came to Jesus asking Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Rather than debating the allowance for divorce, Jesus pointed them back to this incredible reality, to the incredible sanctity of marriage. You know what? The Pharisees are just like our culture today. Our culture today, it looks at marriage and it looks for the loopholes. It looks for the loopholes really in any commitment that requires sacrifice. Did you know some young people are even changing their wedding vows to where instead of saying with their wedding vows, till death do us part, they change the wording to say, until love does depart? I mean, they're giving themselves an out as they're standing there at the front of the church on their wedding day. They're giving themselves an out. They're planning on the opportunity to divorce. God's answer to the Pharisees and God's answer to us in our own day and time is this. God says to us, marriage is mine. I'm the one who does it. I'm the one who joins a man and a woman together. It is for my glory and for your good. So respect it, protect it, and honor it. That's God's answer on this question. And we must live this way. We must see marriage as something so significantly beyond ourselves. That's so important, brothers and sisters. You know, this has been a season, even this past year or 2 years, where we've seen these kind of marital struggles in our church family. And I tell you that to say that we should be praying for one another and encouraging one another in protecting this ethic of marriage. We should love one another and hold one another accountable and humble ourselves to protect the glory of God as it is manifest in the marriage relationship. And I'll tell you even now, we're a church that needs to teach this to our little ones. And I'll tell you this, don't wait for Reed to do it in the youth department. That's not where teaching on marriage and relationship should begin. And it doesn't belong with Kim or Jennifer down in the children's or preschool department either. It belongs in your home. Fathers and mothers, you are the ones that should be teaching your young people this ethic of the marriage relationship. And I'll tell you, I recently went as a chaperone on our children's camp. One of the things I see happening, even in our children, in the children's, you know, my kids' age, we get into this whole, you know, so-and-so likes so-and-so and the boyfriend-girlfriend thing and so-and-so is going out with so-and-so. And yes, we see it in the youth too. I see all the youth smiling too, okay? Listen, this is not the kind of thing that we should be encouraging in our children. I think sometimes Christian parents just take a step back and they say, well, you know, so-and-so like, well, at least he likes a girl or at least she likes a boy and, you know, I don't have other things to worry about. That's not how we should view this. From the very, you know, from the time that your children are able to carry on a conversation with you, among the many things you should be teaching them is you should be teaching them the sacredness of marriage with how you demonstrate it and the sacredness of marriage as they look forward to it. And don't set them up to be serial daters. Don't teach them that you enter into relationship after relationship after relationship where you give your whole heart away. You invest all your romantic energies and you open yourself totally up every single time until you find the right one who's going to reciprocate it the way you want it, and that's the one you marry. That is not God's design. You teach your children that you engage in seeking out relationships with the goal of marriage. And you teach them that they are not to give their heart away until they have found the one that they will be united to in covenant relationship. We should teach our children this ethic of biblical marriage from the beginning. Teaching them to treat it not as something flippant, not as something for experimentation, but as something that is beautiful in God's sight, a gift from Him, that upon entering into it, they are to be committed to it for a lifetime. I tell you, if your children understand that they are to be committed to this relationship for a lifetime, they'll be a whole lot more careful in who they pick. I remember Danny Aiken talking to him once. He's a president of Southeastern Seminary. He used to be one of my professors at Southern. He told his class when I was in, when he does premarital counseling with a couple, on the last premarital counseling session, he prays over that couple, and he tells them this ahead of time, I'm going to pray that God will kill you before He will let you out of this marriage, if that point ever comes. That's a right view of marriage, brothers and sisters. That's treating it as a sacred bond that is to be permanent. Again, I know we have folks who are here listening to me this morning. You've been through the pain of divorce and other things. We're going to get to addressing those topics later next week. Just know that even in our sin, the grace of Christ is always present. The grace of Christ always restores. And so don't let the reality of this marriage make you feel something you don't need to feel if you've already taken that to Christ and left it with Him and you're walking in repentance and forgiveness. But let us be sure and certain, brothers and sisters, that we are protecting this idea of marriage as Scripture puts it forward. Not treating it flippantly, but seeing it as a bond of permanence that is a work of God Himself. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we rejoice just what You have given, O God, and how You've established Your name and exalted the glory of Christ in redemption, and how You give us a living picture of that through the marriage relationship. You are truly a great and a mighty and an awesome God. And we thank You for Your grace. I pray, Lord, that You will be exalted in our midst and in the marriages in our church families. And I pray even now for our youth and for our little ones. Even now, Lord, that if You tarry and if these ones are meant to reach adulthood and marry, that even now You would be preparing godly spouses for them. That even now, Lord, You would be working through the parents and grandparents that are here to see and to teach that marriage is a sacred institution. It is a work of God. Above and beyond all this, Lord, let us remember that ultimately even our marriages exist to point to the gospel. To the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to You, our holy God, and receive the promise of eternal life. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There is only condemnation, wrath, and hell. So, Father God, I pray even now, even as I've preached this sermon on marriage this morning, that even now, as there is most certainly someone present here today who has never believed on Jesus Christ and been saved, I pray that this moment, Lord, You would do Your wondrous, miraculous work of redemption, that You would help them, Lord, help their eyes to be open to the reality of their exceeding sinfulness. And by Your grace, Lord, let them repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ to be forgiven of their sins and brought near to You. We trust You, Lord, to let the Spirit be what defines our marriages even this day. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. As we stand to sing our concluding song, brothers and sisters, I hope our hearts and our minds will express a commitment unto God. Commitment to honor and obey Him, to believe and trust in Him alone, and a commitment to honor Him in the covenant of marriage. If you have a need or a burden as a believer, as a member, you come during this time. If we can support you, pray for you in that. If you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ and you know God wants you to unite with the Morning View family, you can come at this time and begin that membership process. Most importantly, if you're here this morning and you know that you have been without Christ, without forgiveness, under God's condemnation as a child of wrath, and you want to know what it means to be forgiven, restored, brought into right relationship with God, justified by the merits of Christ alone, you come during this time and let our pastor speak with you. let us talk with you about the gospel and what it means to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. As God leads, let us follow. David.
Together and turn our hymnals 277, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move.